Well, this was a few years ago, but when I was serving in the Navy, and we would be visiting various ports of call, they would often warn us of certain conversations that we were never to have if we wanted to remain in good standing with the locals. A lot of those subjects would deal with everything from current events, certainly issues of religious nature, and also of a political nature. Now, I'll leave the current events and the political to your own understanding and experience to understand why they are contentious. But this issue of religion, this idea of one discussing ideas of God and a relationship with God, is something that is perceived and experienced in many regards and in many circumstances as a contentious experience. And if you have ever spoken faithfully of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the course of your life, you could probably recount some of those encounters. It is not always received with the blessing of hope and appreciation that we would think that one would perceive it as. It is often received in a very strong emotional way and strong emotional response. And today we're kind of even unpack some of the reasoning that is taking place of why this is. And previously we emphasized that the gospel message, it will always garner a response. That much we are certain of. And it's going to fall into one of two categories. It's either going to be a response of belief or it's going to be a response of unbelief. The nature of truth is such that one can either only accept it or reject it. You're not giving an alternative. And in the accepting of truth, then there is responses to that, or rejection of truth. Again, there are responses to that that will capture the heart. So when you look at the teaching or the preaching of the gospel and understand that to the hearer, there is this confrontation, we can then anticipate that there should be responses to it. So as we preach the gospel, when we present the gospel, the hearer will either acknowledge the gospel as truth or will reject it as a falsehood. And of course, if they are hearing it as a truth and accepting that, there will be the saving faith. There will be the response of belief that will come from that. However, when there is the rejection of that, there is this response of unbelief. They must somehow deal with that. Now, Jesus made some remarks when he was here on earth concerning this. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus offered this question, a rhetorical question, which he answers as these ones were gathered around him and really as their anticipation of the Messiah. Remember, they're expecting him as the Messiah that's going to solve all their problems. This great kingdom was going to come to play, and they were going to be restored to the glory of David and Solomon. It was going to be everything that they could possibly dream of. They just simply didn't want the first aspect of his messiahship, and that is the suffering aspect and the reality of sin and dealing with sin. And so he asks this question here to those who are, again, with this misconception of who he is and his coming. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Now, we would look at that and say, well, yeah, ultimately. But his question is more timely or more to the moment in terms of his presence. He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. The reality of my presence is not going to be one that stimulates a great era of peace on earth. The reality is it's going to be a great period of division. And so the Messiah at his first appearing, especially among the Jews, was not an appearing resulting in this peace, but rather because of their hardness of hearts, it was an appearing that resulted in violent division. And Jesus goes on to explain the nature of that, and he takes it to the very most intimate of relationships, and that is within the context of family. As you look again at Luke 12, verses 52 through 53, he says, from now on, in other words, going forward, from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And notice he doesn't even give them the opportunity for a 50-50 stalemate. It is this, someone is going to prevail in this argument. Verse 53, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And so basically say, let's look at any aspect of the family experience and the reality of my coming, the truth of who I am as the Messiah, is going to create a activity of division at the very most intimate of levels in the context of family. So the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we encapsulate this in the idea or the message of the gospel, would be and is a subject of contentious disagreement even among the closest of intimacies, that being in the family. Some of you may know that on a very personal level, that it creates disagreement. We can go into our culture and experience that at any given moment. Simply preach the gospel and see the reactions that you get. Of course, this is a good time of year for that, as you gather for your family events, right? Let's talk about the gospel and see what kind of response that gets. But Jesus says the reality is the truth is going to have an impact. And the truth of who I am and what I have come to do is going to be of such a significance in terms of the reactions to it that family itself is going to be torn apart by that truth. There is going to be even a violent reaction to that truth. So it's not simply something that people are going to tolerate or put up with. It is going to create division. So as we recognize the gospel and the first coming of Jesus Christ, the preaching of that gospel, it continues to have a tremendous impact, not only on national Israel, but upon the world in general. We'll see families be impacted by those who would accept Christ and how others will respond to that. So today we are at Acts chapter 14, and this is this continuing narrative of Acts, accounting for us the early church. It doesn't give us necessarily any explicit instruction on God's requirements for us, but it does, by way of example, give us a great look-in to how the church is working through these different challenges that are being presented to it. And with that, learning a great deal of what it means to be the church. What does that look like? And of course, one of the questions is, you know, how do you live and preach the gospel in the midst of a world that by and large is hostile to your message? It simply has no interest in hearing the truth because they will respond to it. You look at the diversity of our world and the ways in which they will respond to it. Some of them will simply shun. Others will get violent in terms of their activity and response. So we look in then on these two missionaries. We look in on Paul and Barnabas by way of an example to us in understanding what does that look like for the believer as we're preaching the gospel and we are experiencing these different, collectively two opposite responses to the gospel message. So again, through the flow of this narrative, these two servants of God are going to be manifesting the example of these qualities that make for an effective or an expected spiritual ministry within a fallen world. And as I have entitled this, The Days in the Life, we're going to look in and observe their conduct, really all through chapter 14, but for the remainder of Acts, certainly, of this growing division among the believing and the unbelieving, these two developing camps, if you will, in response to the gospel message. And the first point that I want us to note comes really by way of reminder where we left off. We must never forget that for the minister of the gospel, our witness is a direct result of the Spirit's manifestation. And this is a point that we will continue to be reminded of all through Acts because it will continue to be illustrated to us. And unfortunately, we often make the witness of the gospel, the work of the gospel, a work of our own, which is a very foolish place in our humanity to be, because it is not you and I who build the church. Jesus made that very clear. He is the one who builds the church. It is the Spirit who he has left with us to carry out that witness and that work for his name's sake, such that in the preaching of the word, the Spirit is doing a work in the life, not only in the one who is preaching, but in the life of the one who is hearing. And there is the opportunity then for salvation. It is through the work of the Spirit. But for those who would carry the gospel forward, we must understand that this is first and foremost a work of God in us through the very person and the very work of the Holy Spirit. And for Paul and Barnabas, this is certainly something that we see repeated for us in terms of an illustration. Last time we had Paul and Barnabas, they have been harshly run out of town. Some would suggest that they were literally beaten out of town as they left to Pisidia, Antioch. But they are not discouraged by any scope or by any measure of the imagination as we go back to verse 52 of chapter 13, we see them leaving filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's counterintuitive to us as we read that, that to be really run out of town, even violently, for your gospel witness, does not naturally present to us in an emotional context this desire to be expressions of joy. And I would say, absolutely, that's the point that should come across. Then how is it that the joy is the nature in which they are experiencing this? Because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because joy is an attribute of God himself. And so it is confirmation even for them in the way that they are being treated that indeed they are an effective witness for the gospel. That because they were preaching the truth and there was this response, it is confirmation of even the way that they are treated. So the characteristics of a spirit-manifested life this is going to continue to be evident throughout this chapter, and like I said, even going forward in Acts. But joy is this ongoing, predominant, we'll call it an emotion, but I think it's far more than that. It's an unspeakable joy that is present within their very character as they have opportunity to speak the truth, and even in the violent response that they experience as a result of that. As we observe Paul and Barnabas ministering, they will employ these manifesting acts of the Spirit as God chooses to work through them. Again, it's almost like God just keeps reminding us of this, that God chooses to work when and how. It's simply the obedience of the servants in those contexts that God ministers and works through it, but they're all a work of God. So in pursuit of a clear understanding, I want to kind of develop a point here, even before we jump into the rest of the text. I typically try to avoid the use of a very common phrase among us, and that is the term spiritual gift. And again, I'm not going to rant against the use of it, but I think there is a sense of understanding that paints itself in our minds that I don't want us to look at this manifestation of the Spirit as for what it is. I use this, what I believe is a more accurate descriptor of a Spirit's manifestation, because that takes the ownership away from us in terms of this is mine. Like if you receive a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, it is yours to do with as you choose, as it should be. That's a gift, and we would recognize that. But what we're speaking of here is not something that I simply say, oh, thank you for the gift, I'm now going to go put it to work as I would so choose. But it is a manifestation of the Spirit of God at the point of which God determines, of which we submit to. We simply acknowledge him at work in us. And really, if we get the understanding of our mission in light of what it is, it's where we should be living all the time. Lord, this is much bigger than I am. This is not something that I can do. And so we are observing here, as much as we're even exhorted later in the New Testament, this sharing in this supernatural activity of God in the manifestation of the character of God, it really is a bestowment of his grace in our life as a believer submitting to him, these supernatural works working out within the body of Christ. So again, I don't use the term so much gift simply because we'll often think of it in terms of it's something that I could go use as I would choose. Rather, it is at the choosing of God, at the bestowment of his grace and mercy in our lives at any particular given moment as he chooses, and we submit to that work. And I think the apostles make that very clear that this is real. If nothing more than to see them leaving a town, literally run out of town, beaten out of town, and their captivated spirit is one of joy. That should be very clear, very evident to us at this point. Because in my humanity, that is not my impulse. It would not be where I would be. So as the believer humbly submits to the Holy Spirit, they then can best become a channel through which the Holy Spirit power flows in ministry. And that's why we're exhorted in the epistles to submit ourselves to him, to be filled with him. That is the control of the Spirit. Let's look at a couple quick texts here. Paul states directly in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now there is a text that we could just camp on. But let's just take a quick outline here for it. The Spirit of God is present in whose life? In every believer, right? So he is present in every true believer. Ephesians reinforces this. Certainly Peter talks about this. Paul talks about this. John talks about this. That the presence of the Spirit of God is present within each. And with the Spirit's present comes this manifestation of his character. There is this expression of who he is. And it drives the theologians nuts when they try to figure out where does the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man come apart in terms of you can look at just take the inspiration of Scripture, because you can distinguish personality in Scripture, yet all the while seeing God's Spirit in that. But it is how God chooses to minister within the life of the believer. And so his character is at work in the yielded life of the believer for the sake of the common good. And so why is the manifestation of the Spirit active in the life of the believer but for the common good? Now, nowhere in there is there a footnote that says, for me to use for my own leisure or my own purposes or for my own objectives. And again, that's why I kind of back away from gift and say, let's call it what it is. It is a manifestation of the very character of God in the life of a yielded believer. That is what we're speaking of here. This is what Paul is saying is present within the life of the believer. And for every one of us, this is to be a reality. So if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have the Spirit within you. You are Marcus's child. That's the earnest that he talks about, Paul talks about in Ephesians. But that very one and same Spirit is the one that God is to express himself through you in ministry, wherever that you may find yourself, for the sake of the common good. So we are not all given the same gift, and we're certainly not given a gift like a birthday or Christmas gift, which we again go do as we please, but rather it is an expression, a demonstration of the Spirit's personhood and reality in the life of that yielded believer for the sake of service. And so the mutual common exercise of those manifestations is thus vital to the proper functioning and building of the body of Christ. You have these two ministers of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, yielded to the Spirit, and in that, they are effective in the ministry that God's called them to do. Why? Because they're not doing it. They're simply yielding to the Spirit in that great work. Though they are being used in that. They're expending physical energy. They are utilizing a mental wit, if you will, and exercising thought, but all of it done in submission to the Spirit. And this is the way it is supposed to be in the body of Christ. We are all to be doing this in common, though to look at any one of us, that manifestation will differ greatly. There is a variety, and that's why we have this illustration in Corinthians of a body, right? We're all different body parts. And so what if we're all ears, right? Well, we use that expression sometimes, but if you ever paint that picture in your mind, that's kind of an odd-looking body if it's all ears. Well, no, we're uniquely different, some seen, some unseen, but all for the common good, all serving the body in this common good. And when we look at them, there will be a supernatural quality to them in their working out. They'll be beyond what I would call human skill or talents. Those are significantly different. Some of you are born with an innate gift towards certain things. We call those talents. You simply have a propensity for music or for math or for mechanical, whatever that may be. Those are natural. By the way, those are still a gift from God. But those are not a manifestation of the Spirit in a sense, though the Spirit's manifestation may utilize those talents for his sake. But they are distinctly different. And when we see the Spirit of God at work, we see, I would express it in terms of divine work. We see it almost as supernatural. This is why some years ago I really struggled with this. We used to take these spiritual gift surveys. And I said, you know, I've repented of those things. Because the Spirit of God is in no way going to submit to a human instrument by which it's going to say, hey, I've got this spiritual gift, I'm going to go use it. And number one, those pronouns are an offense to God. It is only as God so chooses to use those things, and I can assure you, he's not going to submit to a survey. He is not going to be held to a box made by man. Now, you can observe, by the way, this is how spiritual gifting is to be recognized. The body of Christ is to see God working in a supernatural way through the other members of the body and affirm that in them. Continue to minister as God is enabled. Continue to be an effective teacher. Continue to be effective, one who leads in hospitality. Continue to be one who is gifted in discernment. Continue to be one, again, as we see these things being worked out. And by the way, we have no complete list of the Spirit's manifestations. God's not limited to a list of 13. These are all attributes that are evident within the body of Christ. And as we see these things, we continue to encourage one another in that faith. That's the continuing in the grace of God. We've already spoken of that. So there is that supernatural quality to them. You've seen this in somebody who just seems to have this ability in evangelism. You ever encounter somebody like that? It seems like they open their mouth and people come to Christ. Matter of fact, they annoy me. Because don't you want to be that kind of evangel? To be able to open your mouth and just people flock to Christ. But not all of us are given that level of manifestation. Now, with saying that, that does not dismiss me from my obligation in evangelism. We're all called to be evangelists. But we will encounter some people that the Spirit has chosen through them, for whatever choice on his part, to be just very effective when it comes to sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I recount years ago, I heard probably one of the poorest gospel presentations I'd ever heard. I was fresh in seminary at that point. I knew the 13 points that had to be illustrated. And he goes and presents the gospel, and nobody's going to respond to that. And he gives the invitation, and all these people respond. And I sat there in my pool of rebuke. And said, you know what? Why? Because I'm looking at man. I'm not giving any account that this is a work of the Spirit of God. And God says, no, this is an instrument that I have chosen to use in such a way for such a time as this as a minister of evangelism. And this is how God chooses to work. And so that's why let's get away from the man-made systems or obligations. So, again, I don't want to belabor this point, but I want us to make sure that we understand that what we're observing is not something we can mimic or copy. It is only something that we can yield to, that being the Holy Spirit, recognizing when God is at work. So in this chapter, again, even going forward, we're going to observe these manifestations in operation through the lives of Paul and Barnabas. And of course, really the first one of the Spirit's manifestation, I would say, is joy. But the next one that I would identify is this manifestation of prophecy. Now, immediately you go to wall charts when you hear that word. That's not where prophecy is predominantly used in terms of its understanding. This first manifestation of the Spirit that we're going to pull out of our text here, that being prophecy, is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the Word of God with clarity and power to an effect to call people back to God. We have what we call in the Old Testament prophets. And you look at, by and large, what they are doing is not speaking about future events, certainly not in the particular sense, but they are calling a people to holiness. We see this continue even in the New Testament. Matter of fact, this is one of the obligations of those who stand behind a pulpit to exercise this manifestation of the Spirit called prophecy to call a people back to God. And really something we've probably ignored to a great deal within our culture as those who would stand behind a pulpit. We're more interested in hospitality, I think, than we are prophecy. We want you all to be comfortable. Are you comfortable? You know, is it a place of non-offense? Wait a minute. That's not what God's called us to be a part of. And so we see this active in these two. It is this primary activity of the Spirit calling a people back to or into a right relationship with God. See it Old Testament, we see it New Testament. The secondary, or I would say even the minor component, is what we often think of in terms of a future-telling aspect. That's what we spend most of our time on with wall charts. That is not present here. This is not what we're seeing exercised here. So when you look at verse 1 of Acts 14, it notes that Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way, supernatural, right? In such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so it is having a profound effect, both on Jew and Greek. And it's not because these are two witty men. It's not because they're conniving or manipulating. Two things always present in God's saving work, and this is told to us through the course of the New Testament, are the preaching of the truth of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If those two things are not present, there is no salvation. These two things must be present. And I would say the work of the Spirit of God must be present both in the speaker and the hearer. Especially in the hearer, if there's going to be salvation. So on this particular day, as in the, I would say even now, they spoke in such a way that one with the gift of prophecy, that the Word of God spoken in the Spirit and the Spirit of God at work in the life of both speaker and hearer resulted in a believing faith, both among the Jews and the Gentiles that day. And so it is through the manifestation of the Spirit in prophecy through the chosen instrument God calls to himself, that Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's got to be a work of the Spirit. It's got to be the preaching of the truth of God's word. And so when we go and preach the gospel, it is the word of God in the Spirit of God. And that has to be our prayer and preparation. Lord, use me as an instrument, because I recognize in myself pointless. But in you, the super dynamic divine power can truly be at work. So through the Spirit-empowered preaching of Paul and Barnabas, God called both these Jews and the Greeks to himself. So the initial reaction is kind of like what we see every time. The initial impulse is there are a number of folks that believe. Great. Unfortunately, it doesn't end there. It gets hostile. But again, as already noted, the manifestation of the Spirit is the heart of all spiritual ministry and building the church. This is how Jesus builds his church. He, through the Spirit of God, in the submitted servant of God, he calls the people to himself. This is what we can anticipate. This is what's going on with Paul and Barnabas. This is what we are called to be a part of. It is all the more vital, even for today, for those who would stand in the pulpit or those who would preach the gospel on the street corner as evangelists, that we understand this, that this connect with our hearts and minds. We will observe, besides those ongoing edifying gifts, the apostles also demonstrated sign gifts, and we'll talk more of those in a moment, unique in the Lord to them. But nonetheless, these manifestations, this one being that of prophecy. Now, to conclude this, on this particular point, we are all to be reminded that effective ministry demands a collective submission to the Spirit. This is like reading Ephesians in that good Southern translation, right? Y'all need to read this. Y'all need to armor up. Y'all need to be a part of this, because we, in terms of living out our gospel witness, are as only as effective as the weakest among us, or as the least Spirit-led among us. Romans chapter 12. Verses 6 through 8, again an exhortation, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. What is grace? Unmerited favor of God. So it is given to us in this unmerited favor of work of God in a very differing distribution. Let us use them. In other words, let God put you to work. How has God equipped you? If prophecy, which we have just identified, in proportion to our faith. As God makes known to you, you declare. And this, by the way, this is the early church would do this very in common practice, that when they would gather together for the fellowship of the church, they would stand up. You know, this is something that the Lord just taught me powerfully from his word this week. And I want to share. That's prophecy, because it calls the others back to that understanding of what God has declared. And he goes on, verse 7, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, go all out. In the full capacity in which God has equipped you, in all of its diversity among the body, as God has given you his unmerited favor through the power of his Spirit, put it to work. Yield to that. And y'all need to do that. Y'all need to see where the Lord has called you to serve. Peter also wrote to this urgent need for everyone to minister in this particular gifting. This is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. He says this, as each has received a gift. So who has these gifts, folks? Each, right? That's one of those comprehensive words. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's that grace, that unmerited favor of God. God has given to you. Serve one another with it. How can I serve the body of Christ with the manifestation of the Spirit of God as I yield to him? How can I best serve? And of course, who's going to dictate that? Who's going to identify that? It's going to be a work of God. So you're going to turn to him and you're going to say, Lord, here I am. Use me to your glory that I might serve the body of Christ to that end. So it was as Paul and Barnabas ministered in the Spirit, they were effective in Iconium. And God used them as effective witness for the gospel. Now, there's a similar component to this, but it is distinguished separately, and that is a manifestation of teaching. And we'll often see these two go hand in hand. Having been driven out of city in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium, about 80 miles to the northeast. So for our geography experts, right, we're still camping out there in that southern Turkey area, and they're going to be moving around these smaller towns here in a moment. But they're going to be teaching. Iconium was what is known as a cultural melting pot. What does that mean? Well, you had the Phrygians who were already there. They're the ancestors. They had occupied that area from really ancient times. Then you had this influx of Greeks and Jews. They would date back to around 312 through 65 BC. And then, of course, come lately is these Roman colonists who had influxed the area more recently. So it's really a mix of cultures, a mix of family groups. And when Paul and Barnabas come into Iconium, they have, I'll say, a burden of obligation of speaking to a very diverse crowd. How do you do that? Well, it's a gift of teaching. It is the ability to speak to them in such a way that they understand the truth of God's word. I call it the Nehemiah 8:8 principle. That's the obligation of every preacher. When you look up Nehemiah 8:8, what did they do? They taught the word in such a way that they understood the thought very clearly. Simple and plain. What does God say? This is what he said. And so you have all this diversity there. And as they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and there's all these different people groups represented, they spoke again in such a way. So we have this prophecy calling a people back to God, but they also taught in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. How did they believe? Because they had understanding, but that understanding came to them as a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so teaching we recognize is that comprehension. And so the missionaries' preaching was no doubt premised on that Old Testament message that we've already seen them preach a number of times, and aimed at proving that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And so from the Old Testament text, Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament text, Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament text, Jesus Christ. And by the way, you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament as much as you can the New. Very clearly presented there, and they would make that link for them, especially among those of the synagogue who would at least have an interest in hearing what God had to say and say to, okay, you believe the Old Testament, what they would identify as the scriptures, then this is what it declares to us concerning the Christ. So as a result, it bore much fruit because it was done in the power of the Spirit. Teaching's primary work is to bring clear understanding in the minds of the hearers from the Word of God. And I often jokingly say, you know what, 90% of our challenge is to get out of the way when we do that. I found one of the greatest tools of evangelism is to simply let them read it. Just have a Bible with your little place markers in there and say, okay, what does the text say? What do you hear that saying? And certainly you can be there as a coach in terms of that understanding. But often we get in the way. Often we become even a stumbling block in terms of that understanding. But teaching's primary work, again, give them a clear understanding. Similar and often joined with prophecy in its work, it reveals the truth of God for understanding and subsequent belief. But again, a work of the Spirit. We will also note an evidence of the manifestation of the Spirit as truth is proclaimed. It's the manifestation of the Spirit. If the truth is being proclaimed, there will be another manifestation on the part of the flesh in response to the truth. In other words, when we go back to verse 52 of chapter 13, I think this is one of the affirming things why they're leaving in the joy of the Spirit, because they're recognizing when the truth is preached, we will suffer for it. We will endure this kind of harsh reaction. And so we're going to see this really to the next point, and we'll come back to the manifestations of the Spirit here in a moment. The work of the Spirit of God will prompt a response. That's why I'm saying it's either going to be in one of two camps. And we observe this here, the work of these counter agents as a result of their witness. Unbelief must counter the truth. It has to. It can't tolerate it. It cannot tolerate the truth. Romans 1:18 says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we live in an age that is just notorious at this. It must deal with the truth, because otherwise, what happens if the truth continues to present itself? Somebody might believe. And in that believing, there'll be a rejection of all of these things, though all those things that we hold to in rebellion against God. And so it's a willful activity motivated out of a willful unbelief. And so there is intent on the part of the hearer. Unbelief is not satisfied to ignore. It must seek the destruction. By the way, this is the very principle of persecution, and that is to suppress that knowledge of truth. It must destroy it. It must censor the truth. And any despot that has ever come to power through human history, we have seen this. They don't want the truth to be heard. Why? Because it's a challenge to their authority, to their power. And so it must be silenced. They even must find creative ways to discredit the truth. And by the way, Satan can't discredit the truth. That was proven at the temptation of Christ. But what he can do is stir up confusion. And don't you love living in that day? Because if I can create enough confusion, you cannot even recognize the truth when you hear it. And that is why our great prayer for our age is that the clarity of the truth will come through. That the God would confound the deception and those that would seek to discredit. Well, you look at them here in verse 2. You have these unbelieving Jews, and they're taking up this activity of stirring up these Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the preachers there, against Paul and Barnabas. And so as the city in Antioch, jealousy rapidly appeared in all of its ugliness as they would stir up this activity towards Paul and Barnabas. And again, we use the word unbelieving in the English, but it's often translated as disobeyed or disobedient. In other words, it's an act of disobedience. So if I'm doing an activity of disobedience, do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? Well, if it's a willful act of disobedience, then the rightful conclusion is, yeah, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm disobeying. And in doing that, I'm doing that which God would have me not to do. The New Testament equates unbelief in the gospel with disobedience. We'll come across this later in Acts. This is Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he does what? He commands all people everywhere to repent. There is the command common to man. Repent. Why? Because ultimately, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that being Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the only testimony, witness necessary to all of humanity that the command of God is all of the authority that it is to be is resurrection. We don't need the other signs and wonders, though they're there. It is resurrection that is the ultimate proof and the testimony that God has given. And he's saying the command to all men is to repent. And so you have these hearers of the gospel, and they're rejecting that. They are being disobedient to that, even to the point of raising up those who would wage animosity and difficulty against Paul and Barnabas. And so those who refuse to repent, they are disobedient to God's command. And among the Jews especially, there can be no claim to not knowing God's commands. And hence, that's where they start, is with the scripture. Another key term of note here is poisoned. As they're poisoning their minds against the brother, while Paul and Barnabas preached, and so as they're exercising the spiritual manifestation of prophecy and teaching at Iconium, their enemies slowly poison public opinion against them. And that's where I say confusion. Bring in this counter-agency. I can't deal with the truth. I know the truth ultimately will have its effect, so therefore I must poison that truth in any way that I can. And so as it had at city in Antioch, the missionaries' preaching gradually polarized this population of Iconium. And that is the expected result when the gospel is properly presented in the Spirit. It will always result in either belief or unbelief. And often you will see a very powerful reaction on either side in that belief or in that unbelief. And though opposition to the truth will arise, what is our obligation in that? And this is where I want to go back to the manifestations of the Spirit we're observing here. As we see a third of the Spirit's work in the manifestation of boldness, the confidence that they had in light of this. This is often a prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul that this would be manifested in his life as a preacher of the gospel. Luke's term here, so, or for some of your translations, the word is therefore, to begin verse 3 appears even a bit puzzling at first glance, because what is it doing? It's talking in reference to this poisoning and the raising up of these Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. The word implies a logical connection with what precedes it, and we would look at that and say, I don't see the logical connection. As you have this growing hostility, these individuals are going to speak all the more boldly. It's kind of as ludicrous as verse 52. They're left persecuted, even harmed, as a result of the gospel, and joy is the consequence as a result of that. What is going on here? Well, I would say this is very intentional on the part of the Spirit of God and on our missionaries in response to this rising persecution. Verse 3 is given to us in a deliberate tension with our flesh, with the preceding verse, and emphasizes the power of the Christian witness and the divine power that is enabling it. Even though there was a strong resistance to these believers in verse 2, still they were able to maintain their witness. And the term here is to be speaking in boldness. These two missionaries were not to back down. And so as Spirit-filled, Spirit-led missionaries, they had the power of the Holy Spirit to speak. And so as they remained there for an extended period of time, they're speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And we'll talk more of these signs and wonders here in a moment. But far from being intimidated, they were inspired with an even greater witness. Again, that's counterintuitive to our human flesh, to the way we would think it. So when we walk into a room and somebody reacts in hostility to the preaching of the gospel, what do we typically do? You know, we kind of walk out with our tail between our legs, perhaps, in the flesh. But through the power of the Spirit, the counter is true. So from the same verse, we want to draw another point that no matter what the circumstance or man's reaction, God is the one who manifests the power. God is the one who manifests the wonders. In this case, some very visible wonders. We must never forget that it is Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit that builds the church. Again, does that sound like we've said that before? Right? These missionaries, though they're opposed, they are going to remain for this long. How long is a long time? A long time, right? An extended period of time in the midst of this growing hostility, it does not deter their spending this time ministering at Iconium, because why? The Spirit of God was at work through them, and as long as the Spirit of God told them to remain, they would remain, and they would do so with the fullest of confidence that this is indeed why they're here. And by the way, later in Acts, we're going to see some direct counsel given to them concerning this. Boldness is an essential quality of the Spirit. And of course, who would be more confident than the Spirit of God? And so this would manifest itself in the life of these submitted believers. Again, we would look at that and say, well, can anything significant be accomplished by this in such hostility? Well, apparently the Spirit of God believes so, because he expects his servants to remain and to continue to preach the gospel. Boldness is that what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. They were neither distracted nor deterred by those who opposed them. Didn't matter. Going to continue to preach Christ. Boldness is certainly defined by the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Such boldness has been basic to effective Christian service throughout the centuries. This is what we find common among martyrs, is this ability to continue to preach the gospel. Again, the Spirit manifesting himself in those who are called to give their lives for him. And so these missionaries continue to courageously and faithfully proclaim the gospel. God himself bore witness to the word of his grace. And in this context, he's granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In other words, the Spirit of God's not going to be outdone by man's attempt to diminish the truth of the gospel. He is going to show himself powerful in their midst. And so these amazing acts of divine power through them affirm that they spoke for God and that it was God who was speaking, as the Old Testament said they would. These would illustrate that. The designation, the word of his grace, is appropriate, since the message of the gospel is about God's grace. Again, his unmerited favor granted to unworthy sinners so that they might be reconciled to him. And so they persevered in that in the full confidence, full boldness of the Spirit. Grace is the heart of the gospel. We are preaching a message of God's unmerited favor. And so it is a work of God through the servant of God for the sake of those who would hear and respond to the gospel message, the unmerited favor of God. So miraculous signs and wonders, again, the confirmation that the message of grace for sinners that Paul and Barnabas spoke was truly from God. They're witnessing all those things. So yeah, quite a contest going on here. Quite a epic war, if we'll identify that, between good and evil. And we must not lose sight of that either. And of course, that's the great message of Ephesians, that we are in the midst of a great and epic war, a war that we don't even see the extent of. As is the greater part of it is an unseen battle in the spiritual realm, of which we simply experience aspects of it in the flesh. And Paul would exhort us to say, you need to pray for preparation for that greater battle, because you think the physical one is a bloodbath. You should see what's going on in the spirit realm, because the evil one is going to do everything he can to suppress that knowledge of the truth. And humanity, unregenerate humanity, is going to share in that. They are going to do his bidding. And so we will see that even personally. Well, as kind of the ending account here of Iconium is that this growing division continues. Truth versus falsehood, belief versus unbelief. As God is making himself known, a division will continue to increase. And the hostility will grow all the greater. And so as marvelous as the message was, and as powerful the confirmation of that message was, we could almost say like clockwork, there was this great opposition among those unbelieving Jews who now had recruited Gentiles as well to wage a battle against Paul and Barnabas as they continued to preach the truth of the gospel. And so as a result, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Kind of an interesting little civil war going on in the city between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so like Sidon and Antioch, Iconium had become a polarized, smoldering cauldron, if you will, of belief and unbelief. Though the active agents in this in terms of bringing harm was not the believer. They were simply preaching truth. And it was not long before the city erupted in response to this confrontational preaching of these two men. As I called it, the smoldering opposition to Paul and Barnabas eventually burst into flame. At the instigation of the Jewish opponents, as you look at verse 5, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. And so if you can't intimidate, right, let's get violent. Let's do something that's going to truly shut them up. Even this term, which we use here in this English translation, attempt, literally means a rush or an assault. So this is the visual picture here is okay, enough. And they're going to go after them. And so the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers were seeking to mistreat them and to stone these two missionaries. And even the attempt to stone proves that the Jewish opponents were the primary instigators because they would stone blasphemers. And this would be their primary accusation, even as it was against Christ, that they're blaspheming the things of God. But Paul and Barnabas were bold, but we would say they were not foolish, as the Spirit would lead. Verse 6, they learned of this intent or this conspiracy to destroy them, and really in the sense of obligation to the Spirit, as the Spirit would lead. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, those cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. So they simply took the gospel to the surrounding areas. And so their flight, we might even say, was an act of prudence, certainly not an act of cowardice, because that's already been made clear. It's not an issue of being cowards towards this threat. And there was obviously nothing more that they could accomplish in that particular context, that particular moment, though they would certainly come back into Iconium. But it was the time to move on to new territory where the gospel was needed. I think this is one of the great ironies. I spoke of this before about persecution. How many times do we see the rise of persecution? And all that succeeds in doing is pushing the good news of the forgiveness of sins into the surrounding area. I kind of liken it to a balloon, right? Do you ever squeeze a balloon? And that air that is in there, no matter what you do, it's always going to find a means of escape. It's always going to find a place that it's going to set itself apart. And as the persecution would seek to rage against it, simply the gospel went forward and went into greater areas of witness. And that truth still holds today. The cities of the region of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, of which Paul and Barnabas would go to, these are quiet provincial towns, well off the beaten path, but they're souls there, souls who need to hear the gospel. They're all located within this Roman province of Galatia, much of what we would call today is modern-day Turkey. Lystra was about 18 miles from Iconium. It was the home of Lois and Eunice. We're going to meet them sometime later. And even, of course, we know Timothy comes from that area. And so they may have been saved during this great outreach as a result of this rising persecution. And so aren't you glad for persecution? Because of ultimately how God uses all things together for good to those who know and love him. He uses it for his glory. Derbe was some 40 miles southeast of Lystra. Again, not to make us geography experts, but there's a great area that was impacted as a result of this. And even some towns, there's no synagogue present within them, but they would usually try to find some sort of center where people were gathered for religious purposes, but they would go there and share the gospel with the people regardless. And so these missionaries, they're certainly not deterred. They didn't fall silent, but they continued to proclaim the gospel into the surrounding areas. And so from this effort in Lystra, and we'll look at this next time, or break into this next time, Luke is going to record some significant and remarkable events in terms of the gospel witness. We're going to see the healing of the man who had never walked. By the way, we've already seen one of those, but we'll see another. And we're going to have this rather bizarre incident where pagans are going to worship these preachers of the gospel to their utter horror. And then we're going to see even the stoning of Paul, where they leave him as dead. But God has this thing about not until I say so. And so we'll save these things for the next time. Well, I want to kind of conclude just with a challenge to us, because it doesn't matter where you are or when you are in the preaching or the hearing of the gospel, you can expect there is going to be this response. Christ said, this is the reality of my coming. When you preach the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sins of mankind, there are going to be those who are going to accept it, and there are going to be those who are going to respond negatively to it, who are going to suppress that knowledge. And the truth of the matter is, and I give you this text from Colossians 1, verses 21 and 23, because Paul sets a reminder that we were all born into that opposition. So we are not sitting here as those who were just simply blessed among those who were blessed into this world and say, yeah, I was a believer from birth. No, there's no such thing. We're all born under the first Adam in our birth. And so we were born into unbelief and hostility with God. And it is only by God's grace that we stand here as a witness or a testimony of His goodness to us. And so it is a testament to God and the work of His Spirit that we have been reconciled to Him, believing and receiving salvation and eternal life. So as Paul says here in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Okay, so that's who you were. This is identified as in our commonality. Verse 22, "He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." And so it is through that gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the belief in that gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we now find ourselves reconciled. And Paul in no way says to the Colossians, it was out of your own intelligence, out of your own forthright thinking, because you pursued God. No, it was a work of God in you by the Spirit of God that He reconciled you to Himself in order to present you holy and blameless. There is your destiny. To ultimately stand before God as Christ, holy and blameless, and above reproach before Him, to stand with Him in the righteousness of Christ. And so it lays out your whole human experience, from birth in sin to ultimately to stand before Him glorified. This is a work of God in you, in Christ. And so remember who you are. Remember what He has done in you, because this is what prepares your heart for service. Verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." In other words, continue to live in that which saved you. Continue to live in that which you knew in understanding concerning Christ. Continue to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the steadfastness comes from. This is how we continue to be that which God has called. That is the nature of true faith. And it has been proclaimed through all creation under heaven. And of course, Paul recognizes himself as the chief minister to that end. And he calls us all to that same faithfulness. So as those who have believed, being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, let us now then continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In other words, continue to submit the power of God in us for the witness of God and not falling silent because of the challenges that the flesh presents us. Now, as we repeatedly have seen through Acts, resistance and contention, even open hostility, it is coming. Matter of fact, it is promised to us. Jesus said, "They did this to me, they're going to do far worse to you." So you cannot sit down and declare that somehow you are immune to that. But to understand then, this is how we're equipped. This is how we do that. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit present within each and every servant of God who has chosen to manifest Himself in each and every one of us in a very unique way, such that we might build the body of Christ, first in a witness to the gospel, and then secondly to the body of Christ to continue to edify and build them up. And so it doesn't matter where we are in our witness, in our edification of the body, we're always preaching Christ. And we're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is His chief end. That is why the Holy Spirit is here, to bring glory to Christ. And we share in that as He empowers us. And so, do you believe such? And if you believe such, then live such in the power of His Spirit. And so our continual prayer has to be, Lord, remind me again that this is who I am in you, and continue to use me as I submit to you in your power and in your glory, because that is why you've placed your Spirit within me, that I might be an effective ambassador for Christ as you make your appeal through me, that I would continue to be all that you would desire me to be. So continue in faith. These are the days in the life of all who believe. And so what we're witnessing for Paul and Barnabas is a common experience. By the way, how does it ultimately end for them? You know, they're martyred for their faith. Will that be required of us? Perhaps, perhaps not. That's immaterial. It is for the glory of God to which we serve. It is for the glory and the testament of Christ that we open our mouths. And it is in the confidence of the Spirit that we do so, even in light of opposition. And so our lesson really by observance is this is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to give testimony. And we're going to continue to see this as we go forward, as Acts continues to recount for us those early days. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, indeed, it is for, Lord, service that you have prepared us. Lord, this is why we are here. For, Father, the edification of the body, the building up of the body of Christ, the encouraging of one another, we could simply do in your presence, for we'll all be there. But first and foremost, Lord, you have called us to be a witness to the world of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have given us your Spirit, who of many of the things that he does in his presence in our life, one of those is to give us words, to give us power, to gift us in his manifestation of his personhood in our lives, so that we could give testament to the world around us of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we would speak your word in truth and in power, and Lord, that as your Spirit would do a work in the life of the hearer, that we would see many men and women, boys and girls, come to know and love Jesus Christ for the Savior and Redeemer that he is. And Father, that is our prayer for our common experience here as Islands Community Church, Lord, that you would use us in such a way. Lord, that we would, with all of our spirit, with all of our heart and mind, loving you fully and completely, Lord, submit through your purpose to your work for your ends, Lord, in our lives. For such a time as this and all of the confusion, this is certainly an age where the truth must stand up and to be seen. It must be where truth stands even in opposition to falsehood, so that people can see the great contrasting difference, that one brings life, the other brings eternal damnation. That even we as a church would be captured by that thought. The faithfulness, our faithfulness, is for the sake of those who would hear, that they would know the truth, and in the knowing of that truth, that they would be set free from the condemnation and from the eternal damnation that their sin has rightfully earned them. And Father, that we would be the agents of grace who recognize that but for God's grace, we have no message to share. We have no hope to bring. For we too, we're in that common human experience of being lost in our sins. Oh, Father, we thank you for your unmerited favor, for your tremendous, and Lord, we don't even have a descriptor large enough to explain or to describe the great gift that has been given to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we live in him, the power of the Spirit, for your glory and for your name's sake, I pray. And Father, perhaps even today there's one hearing these words that they have never come to that place of understanding the difference between the truth and the falsehood, that they have not yet understood that there is a Redeemer, that there is one who can save them from their sin, that can save them from the wrath to come. There is one who has given his life as a ransom for them. Oh, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would turn not to a church, not to a preacher, not to even a member of a church or to a family member, but they would turn to you as the living God and cry out to you saying, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that he indeed is the one who has given his life as a ransom for me. I rest my position at his feet, recognizing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, Lord, it is a work of your grace. May today be the day of salvation. May today they recognize their need of a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you are a gracious, loving God. Lord, I think of those disciples in the midst of being treated so ill, probably even being physically harmed, that, Lord, that joy was the first expression of the truth, the reality, the Spirit within them. Oh, Lord, capture our hearts with that joy. May we be living expressions of what it means to be followers of Christ. Oh, may joy be upon our lives for your glory and for your name's sake, I pray. Amen.